I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 16. We're reading the full chapter. When you're dealing with long narratives in the Bible, I often feel like I'm giving the recap at the beginning of a new television episode. You know, last week on fill in the blank, Abraham learned that whatever. Well, it's a continuous story that we're reading, and so it's good to know how one section follows from another. And so last week in the story of Abraham in Genesis 15, we saw the Lord make a covenant with Abraham, and he promised Abraham that in spite of his advanced age, he would father a son and eventually would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Well, that promise leads into Genesis 16. So to understand what happens here, you need to remember that the Lord has just solemnly sworn to Abraham that he will produce an heir, a son, and eventually will have this untold number of descendants. So let's turn to Genesis 16, remembering how it follows on Genesis 15. Let's read Genesis 16 now. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi, which it lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, shine upon the written page that we might read here of the glories of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. Shine also on our hearts that we might see where this word is speaking to us today, to us personally, as different as we all are, as many different situations as we've all been in this past week. And yet, Lord, you've brought us all here together to hear this word of Scripture. Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who can you trust? Some books, some films are written to make you wonder which characters you can really trust. There are characters you think are the good guys, but who turn out to be the bad guys in the end. And then there are people that you think are the bad guys who actually turn out to be the good guys after all, and it starts making you question, who can you trust here? Take the character Hans from the blockbuster Disney animated film Frozen. Yeah, for most of the film, he is charming and caring, and Anna, one of the heroines, falls in love with him. But spoiler alert, he turns out to have a black, evil heart, and she should not have fallen for him. She should not have trusted Hans. I hope I didn't ruin the movie for anyone who, by chance, hasn't seen it yet. And now it sometimes goes the other way as well. Sometimes the person that you thought was bad turns out to be one of the good guys after all. There are characters like this in the Harry Potter stories, you know, people who seem suspicious and evil, but they turn out to be on the right side. Or to use an even more ridiculous example, I have not seen this, but I understand that in one of the remakes of the Godzilla series of films, the mutant creature Godzilla winds up actually saving mankind in the end, rather than destroying everything. You know, in most of those cheesy Godzilla movies from the 50s and 60s, he was always, you know, this terrible, destructive beast. But I guess the newer versions of him kind of turn him into the good guy, as it were. So, you know, plot twist there. It reverses your expectation. And it happens in the Bible, too. There's the parable of the Good Samaritan. We were discussing this in Sunday school last week, and in that parable, the people that you think will be the heroes, the priest, the Levite, they turn out to be the bad guys. And the person that everybody would have expected to be the villain, the Samaritan, turns out to be the good guy, the hero. We've read that parable so often that that twist, it doesn't surprise us at all. But back when Jesus told it, he would have shocked everyone. They would have never seen that coming. And there's a similar twist, a similar kind of reversal going on in Genesis 16 with the story of Abraham and Sarah and Sarah's maidservant Hagar. It's kind of like the parable of the Good Samaritan. It flips things around in terms of who are the heroes and who are the villains of the story. It makes you question, who should you trust here? Who's the hero of the story? Is it Abram? Is it Sarai? Who's the villain? Hagar? Let's take a closer look at the text and find out. I think the first thing to notice here is that even though we may want to think that Abraham is the good guy, he's really acting the part of the bad guy here. And to be specific, Abraham is acting like Adam back in Genesis chapter 3. This text is supposed to remind us of Adam in the garden. In verse 3, it says that Sarah took Hagar and gave her to Abraham as his second wife. Just like Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gave the fruit to Adam, her husband. She offered him something that he shouldn't have had. She offered him something that he didn't need at all, but he took it anyway. That's verse 3. Or verse 2 says that Abraham, quote, listened to the voice of Sarai. Or really, you could translate it, he obeyed the voice of Sarai. It's just like when the Lord rebuked Adam back in Genesis 3:17 for listening, or again, obeying the voice of his wife, in taking the forbidden fruit from her. Adam listened to his wife's wrong idea back then, and Abraham is listening to his wife's bad idea now in Genesis 16. And it is a bad idea. I will come back to that. Or when the Lord questioned Adam about the eating the forbidden fruit, you remember he tried to evade responsibility for that. Remember what he said? Well, the woman that you put here, she gave it to me. Not my fault, Lord. Well, in a similar way, Abraham doesn't take responsibility here when trouble arises. Sarah complains to him in verse 5 about Hagar, and he basically says, well, she's your maidservant. You do what you want with her. In other words, hey, not my concern. Well, no, actually. Verse 3 said that he took Hagar as a wife. So you don't get to just wash your hands of your husbandly responsibility toward her now that your other wife is upset about it. Yes, she may be Sarah's maidservant. She's also Abraham's wife now, and he needs to take care of her like a wife. You expect Abraham is going to be the hero of the story, but it turns out he's actually more like the bad guy here. He's acting a lot. He's acting in an eerily similar way to his forefather Adam. And we're supposed to see that similarity here. We're supposed to see Abraham's sinful handling of the situation. Back then, in that culture, the culture allowed him legally to take a second wife. Okay. But it was foolish. And we'll see, it was a failure of faith on his part. It was a sinful caving in to his wife's poor plan. But it gets all the worse in that he won't protect and care for Hagar, who is now his lawfully wedded wife. This is not the first time that we've seen Abraham treating a wife as expendable. I'm not going to shout as much this week about it, but if you were here last week, you know, not happy with Abraham. Okay, I know from our standpoint, thousands of years later, and you know, we see how the rest of the story plays out. Things are very clear, very black and white. Hindsight is 20/20. Things are always more confusing and complicated and muddled when you're in the middle of a situation. So we can feel a little bit of sympathy maybe for Abraham and Sarah at first. After all, the Lord did just tell Abraham in chapter 15 that his own son would be his heir, not an adopted son. So Abraham has been clearly told that he will father a child. And according to verse 16, Abraham is around 86 years old. Sarah is about 10 years younger. She's clearly past her childbearing years. So you know, things seem to have reached an impasse here. And, well, like I said, in that day and age, in that culture, it wasn't forbidden to take multiple wives. Now, it's never a good idea. You never, and I mean never in the Bible, you never see households actually happier because of it. It was tolerated, but no more than that. And well, okay, it was allowed, though. It was tolerated. And up to this point, the Lord hasn't said that Sarah would be the one to bear Abraham a child. He didn't say that until next chapter, actually. There, the Lord specifically promises that she will be the one to bear a child. But up to this point, all that the Lord has committed to is to say that Abraham will father his own heir. So, Abraham and Sarah, they take matters into their own hands, and they come up with what, you know, what seems to be a solution for the problem. What's there to prevent it? There's no law. Abraham, you just take another wife, and you father a child by her. You know, there's no absolute law against it. It furthers the Lord's stated plan to multiply Abraham's descendants like the sand on the seashore and the stars of the sky. You know, if you were in the moment, if you were having to make the decisions and not knowing the end of the story, you can see how someone might come up with precisely this sort of plan, can't you? Well, yeah, the problem is precisely the fact that it is Abraham and Sarah taking matters into their own hands. It's not an act of faith and trust in the Lord to provide. In fact, it's a plan motivated entirely by their conviction that the Lord needs a little help in achieving his goal for them. That's why they feel the need to come up with this alternative plan to manipulate the situation. Does that sound like us at all? I think it does. There's a fine, fine line between planning, being active and responsible on the one hand, and trying to manipulate situations on the other. And at times that line is so fine, it's almost impossible to see the difference, but it's there. And the Lord knows perfectly well when we've crossed the line from acting responsibly in faith and gone over into failing to trust Him to work out the details in His own way and in His own timing. Sometimes, when money is tight, it's a faithful act for the breadwinner to take on a side job. And yet, in some situations, that could also be a failure of faith, of trust in the Lord to provide, and it would be a foolish thing to do because it would cause that breadwinner to fail in other areas of responsibility for the household. Or in politics, it can be a good thing to be politically involved and active and take part in the political process and be a responsible citizen and try to vote the right people into office. But it can be, in fact, I see this all the time, it can also be some people being intensely vocal and active in politics because they don't believe that the Lord is actually going to guide things ultimately the way that He wants them to go. We don't actually trust that whatever happens, He really can and will work all things for good for those who love Him. So we get very anxious and concerned about the political process, and that's where we've crossed that line. I can think of plans I pursued in my first congregation that were really attempts just to manipulate situations instead of trusting the Lord to resolve them. I can think of specific examples from my first congregation. I can't actually think of any examples of it here, but I've probably done it, me being who I am, which is a person whose faith is weak, who doesn't consistently trust in the Lord to take care of the details, and so I therefore feel the need to take matters into my own hands sometimes, just like Abraham here. We're all like that. More often than we admit, our faith is weak, like Abraham's in this passage, and so we'll start manipulating things in our own strength and according to our own wisdom. Well, not only is Abraham acting the part of the bad guy here, acting like sinful Adam, Sarah also. Sarah is acting like Pharaoh from the book of Exodus. You remember that guy, the one who enslaved and oppressed the Israelites? Yeah, Sarah is acting in ways remarkably similar to that. That's the second thing to see here. We expect Sarah to be one of the heroes, and in this passage anyway, she also turns out to be more of the villain. When she gets upset with Hagar, her maidservant, Abraham gives her free rein to do whatever she wants. It says in verse 6 that Sarah dealt harshly with her. Now you have to understand, that's the exact same word that is used for what the Egyptians did to the Israelites, to their Hebrew servants back in Exodus chapter 1. That's what the Egyptians did to their servants. You have slaves, you have servants being mistreated, being harshly treated, harshly dealt with. It's the exact same kind of situation. It's just that Sarah is playing the role of the Egyptians in this version of the story. How do you like that? Now, the text doesn't say exactly how Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar. Doesn't have to mean that she physically beat her or anything. Doesn't have to mean physical cruelty. When guys want to be harsh with someone, that's usually what it means, physical punishment. But in general, women are much more creative than men, and they can come up with much more subtle ways for making other people suffer. So all the text says is that Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar, but it's the exact same thing that was said in Exodus chapter 1 of the Egyptians' taskmasters and their Hebrew servants. You know, there's a reason why the laws of Moses are full of commandments requiring the fair treatment of slaves. Exodus chapter 22, Exodus chapter 23, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 23, and on and on and on. The Old Testament made a point of reminding the Israelites, you were once in the position of being servants and being mistreated, so you have compassion when you hold an advantage over someone, when they're your servant, when you hold power over them, you show compassion to them. Okay, none of those laws had been written by this point, back in Abraham and Sarah's day. But did Sarah really need a chapter and verse to tell her, don't mistreat a servant? Does she need a Bible verse to tell her, don't mistreat a pregnant woman? Physically, that is a woman in her most miserable, uncomfortable, and vulnerable position. I mean, don't we all instinctively know that we're supposed to be extra nice to expectant mothers, to pregnant women? Sarah, hello? A little common sense. A little human compassion here, please, maybe. Sarah has all the advantages. She's holding all the cards. She's got the power. But she's acting without an ounce of human compassion for this other woman, this pregnant woman, created in the image of God, and bearing a child in her womb. Sarah can't find it in her heart to be just a little nice to her. Sarah is a blatant contradiction here. She doesn't have any hesitation dealing harshly with a pregnant woman. She doesn't really trust the Lord to provide Abraham with a child in the most fitting way with his original lawfully wedded wife, her. This is why she came up with this harebrained idea in the first place. But then in verse 5, she appeals to the Lord to judge these people who are bothering her. Now look at verse 5. Again, it sounds like the blame shifting back from Genesis chapter 3. Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Hello? She's not going to trust the Lord to provide in his own way and in his own timing. She's going to mistreat a pregnant woman so badly that Hagar feels the need to run away into the wilderness, but she's going to ask the Lord to judge the people that she feels are, you know, who've done her wrong. Tell me how that works, Sarah. I'd really like to know. I love theological paradoxes. This is more than a paradox, though. This is a flat-out contradiction. This is a fundamental inconsistency in her behavior. We are contradictions like that, too. Do I need to say it? We don't exercise the faith in the Lord that we ought to. But, you know, we'll wish for God's judgment on the people we think are evildoers. In our culture today, there's a trend of secularization. The influence of Christianity, the church, it's declining. More radical, more progressive, more anti-Christian positions are becoming normalized. But do we actually trust the Lord to turn our society around? We talk about our culture needing a revival. And we may even pray for that from time to time. You know, Lord, send revival upon our nation. I'm not sure I've ever actually talked to a Christian who actually believes that's going to happen. And we'll pray for a revival, but who among us actually expects one? And most Christians, they don't trust that the Lord will do that. But we don't have any problem praying that the Lord will, you know, put those evildoers in our society in their place somehow. look how bad our culture is. May the Lord judge between us and them. We are contradictions, just like Sarah is. We easily become the bad guys, just like Sarah did here. And that's a sobering lesson for us. We easily become the bad guys. Well, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, our text in Genesis 16, it gives us a surprising hero, and that is Hagar the Egyptian. You know, when Jesus started telling his parable, the hearers would have made all of these assumptions, false assumptions, that you know, the Samaritan's going to turn out to be the villain. Well, in a similar way, you know, anybody who's basically familiar with the Bible, they're not expecting an Egyptian to be presented in a positive light. They're going to assume that the Egyptian is the evil one here. That also turns out to be a false assumption, because the fact of the matter is, Hagar proves herself to be the most faithful person in this text, which tells us that we need to be very careful in the assumptions we make about others, because we're often proven wrong. It would be wrong to assume that Hagar is the villain of the story. She's more faithful than Abraham or Sarah. Now, she's not perfect in this story by any means, but you need to have a little bit of compassion on her just as it starts out. She began the story just as Sarah's maidservant. Now, who knows how she'd gotten that job? Maybe she was one of the gifts that Pharaoh had given Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 when they were living in Egypt. Who knows? But you know, right there, she doesn't have an ideal life. She's a slave. She's a maidservant. And then she submits to this plan of her mistress. And she didn't really have a choice about it, you know. She wasn't asked if she thought this was a great idea and, you know, hey, would you like to become Abraham's wife? Presumably, you know, if she'd had a huge, huge problem with it, she could have run off earlier before it all happened, because Hagar actually has kind of a tendency to go on the run when things are bad, like in this chapter and elsewhere. Again, have a little compassion on her. It's a totally foreign culture. It's a foreign thought world for us, but try to imagine showing up to work one day and the supervisor saying, you know, after you've checked the ledger and balanced the spreadsheets and you know, done accounts payable, you're going to marry Bill over in shipping and receiving and you need to get pregnant. A weird social cultural system, but I guess that's how they rolled back then. Hagar does what she's told to do here. She gets pregnant, and the text then says, verse 4, when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Okay, now that's wrong. She shouldn't have done that. But what exactly does that mean? You know, there's a whole range of possibilities there. It could mean, you know, she looked with contempt and then she kind of bragged about it to the other maidservants, you know, ha ha, I got pregnant, Sarah couldn't. You know, maybe it was boastful. Maybe it was being insulting about Sarah. But you know, it just says she looked with contempt, so maybe it was nothing more than a little smug expression on her face that she sometimes had. Maybe Hagar didn't say anything to her at all. We don't know specifically how this looking with contempt expressed itself, just like we don't know how specifically how Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar. But you know, really, in the end, Sarah, if Hagar dislikes you, just deal with it. I mean, we're not talking about the modern world where everybody needs to have their egos stroked constantly. And, you know, if your Facebook post didn't get enough likes, then, you know, you're emotionally wounded or something. Sarah's mistreatment was so bad that Hagar eventually felt like the best option was, even in the midst of a pregnancy, to run away. Think about that. Some of you are husbands, and you have walked with your wives through a pregnancy. Really, most of us have had some direct experience with expectant mothers, or you can imagine, when women are expecting babies, they really don't want to move out of their home. They certainly don't want to go on a solo camping trip through a dangerous wilderness. What do they want to do? Most often, they want to climb in bed and sleep a lot and have food brought to them. That must have been awful, awful mistreatment. Angel of the Lord finds her, appears to her, and reassures her that the Lord has heard her affliction. Verse 11. You know, again, that word, it's related to Sarah's harsh dealing with Hagar. It's a similar word. The Lord is aware of it. He knows that she's been wronged. He knows that she's been harshly dealt with. And he promises his protection to her. And she responds in faith. Look at verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." She believes that the Lord is looking after her. What is that if that's not an attitude of faith, of trust in the Lord? And her faith expresses itself in works. So this is a living faith. It's not a dead one. The angel tells her, verse 9, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." And that's exactly what she does. And you need to appreciate this. This is one of those moments where the Lord isn't sugarcoating it for Hagar, what she has to do. I want you to notice that the angel doesn't say, "Go back to Abraham and be a good little wife." You know, being the wife of Abraham, the great patriarch, that's not a bad role to have, actually. He's fabulously wealthy, powerful. He's got an army amongst his household. Not a bad position to have. You know, even if there's somebody else who's being kind of nasty to you, but the Lord doesn't tell her, "Go back to Abraham." He says, "Go back, return to your mistress. Return to the person who was just making your life miserable and submit yourself to her." The Lord is telling Hagar to embrace this and to embrace the suffering that may come along with it. He says, "Submit yourself to her." So he's not saying, you know, "Go back, grit your teeth, and endure it." He's saying you need to take your heart and your mind and your will, and you need to make them submit to another person's authority, someone who so far has a track record of treating you terribly. I mean, essentially, the angel of the Lord is telling Hagar to turn the other cheek and to go the extra mile with Sarah, her mistress, who has been so tremendously awful to her. There is a whole treasure trove of faith and trust in the Lord at work in Hagar for her to be able to do that. We need to submit ourselves to suffering as well. We need to embrace it when it comes. That is the definition of discipleship, right? Bearing a cross. That means much more than just enduring or gritting our teeth through something difficult. It means embracing affliction as God's chosen way for us to grow and for His kingdom to advance. It's not that, you know, God needs to test us to find out where our breaking point is. He knows what that point is for each one of us. He doesn't need to run an experiment to find that out. No, the hard truth here is that our trust in the Lord, our faith in Him, it's only refined, it's only made purer, it's only made stronger when we're tested like this. And despite her flaws and shortcomings, Hagar's faith in the Lord, it's being revealed here in her willingness to submit herself to Sarah because the Lord, the one who sees her, told her to do that. So the Egyptian is the good guy of the story. And Abraham and Sarah come off as, they come off pretty badly here. So there's a caution for us in this to be humble, not to assume that we know more than we do. We don't always know the way things are going to work out. We don't know how people are going to turn out. We're meant to be a little unsettled by this. There are people who in their younger days are completely uninterested in the things of the Lord, but later on they somehow catch fire spiritually and they flourish, right? But then there are people who start out, they're zealous for God early on, but later they wander away, they fall into trouble, they fall away from the Lord. Just this past week, I got a short message from a friend in ministry. His church had to let a staff worker go because of a moral failure. I know this staff worker a little, and I would not have predicted that coming at all. And that hurt. But it's a reminder that the story is never over until you enter your eternal rest. Until then, we don't ever get to let our spiritual guard down, so to speak. I mean, here you've got Abraham and Sarah. They ought to be in the prime of their spiritual lives at this point. They ought to have their spiritual lives in order by now, but no, at least on this occasion, they wind up being the bad guys. They wind up being disappointments. Even mature Christians, with many years of walking with the Lord, they can wind up being tremendous spiritual disappointments. It's not just the young Christians who mess up so badly. And that can be a discouraging thought. I mean, I thought we were supposed to be getting better, getting sanctified, getting more adept at this Christian life thing. Well, it kind of turns out that we can't even trust ourselves. How do we know that we're not going to turn out to be that bad guy someday? That's unsettling, but that's actually a pretty good, healthy place for us to be in. Not trusting ourselves, and not putting our ultimate trust in others either. Putting our ultimate trust in the Lord, the God of seeing, the one who looks after us, the one who listens to the prayers of the afflicted. That's how he's described here. The Lord does see our affliction. He looks after us in our affliction. He cares for, he looks after the outcast. In Genesis chapter 16, Hagar, she's an outcast. She's functionally a widow. You may be struggling with a family issue, the way Abraham and Sarah were in Genesis 16, or you may be struggling over a prodigal child who's walked away from the Christian faith. You may be struggling financially. Maybe you struggle with chronic physical problems. It can be any number of things that we struggle with. The God of seeing is looking after you. That's the lesson of Genesis 16. He's looking after you. Keep praying. Keep waiting patiently for him because he is a faithful God. Let's pray. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We are impatient. We want to see results quickly. And yet, Lord, you tell us in so many ways to not expect that, but to expect the slow growth of a mustard seed. Lord, we do pray that you would be cultivating the seed of faith in all of us personally, in our families, in this church. We do pray that you would cause it to grow and flourish, to bear fruit in your timing. But Lord, give us patience and the ability to trust you during those times of waiting. Lord, may we turn our eyes away from ourselves, either our good achievements or our failures. Help us to turn our eyes fully to you and to your sufficiency. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.